This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Today our scripture is Philemon. Of course, there's only one chapter, but Philemon verses 8 through 16. If you go ahead and stand back up as we read the word. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord.
Amen. Good morning and welcome to Antioch. This is a Valentine's card from Paul to Philemon. We'll see how he works that. One of the arts of diplomacy, as the way I understand it, is helping people see the right thing so that they will want to do the right thing. Paul was bold enough to command Philemon to do what he wanted him to do, and he even says that in verse 8. That word for bold in verse 8 could also be translated free. So Paul could have been saying, I have freedom, Philemon, to tell you to do this. I'm bold enough and I'm free enough in who I am as an apostle to tell you to do this. And we could agree that he would have that right as an apostle, but also as the man who had led Philemon to Christ. We saw that as we talked about it last week. But having the right, it's an important point for all of us, having the right and doing right are not always the same thing, are they? Having the right and doing right. See, Paul's relationship with Philemon as a brother in Christ was more important to him than his relationship to Philemon as an apostle having authority. It's a little bit boomy. Luke, if you can take some of the boominess. Maybe there's monitors. I'm not sure. Maybe you've seen this sign in your workplace. Some of you probably work in a place that has the sports this very sign as soon as it comes up. Rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, refer to rule number one. So Paul could have played that card. I'm the boss, and even if I'm doing wrong here, Philemon, remember, I'm the boss. So you got to do what I have, what I say. Oh, Gordon Selfridge wrote something way back in the day, the difference between a boss and a leader. He said the boss drives his people, the leader coaches them. So Paul is not driving Philemon to do what he wants him to do. He's coaching him. He's drawing something out of Philemon himself. The boss depends upon authority, the leader on goodwill. How many of you have worked in a place where you had an authoritarian boss who did not appeal to the goodwill of anyone and did not use goodwill himself or herself, but simply led by authoritarian means? The boss inspires fear, the leader inspires enthusiasm. And Paul's not, he's not trying to intimidate Philemon into doing what he wants him to do. He's trying to give Philemon an enthusiastic response. He's trying to help him see the right answer rather than just Paul's answer. And the boss says, go, and the leader says, let's go. So Paul as a leader appealed to the heart instead of commanding the will. Okay, he's appealing to the heart, and he's not commanding the will. He says in verse 14, very important verse, he says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Isn't that what we want in our children, right? Isn't that what we're trying to accomplish with our children? Certainly there are times when you do things with your children, you make them do things by compulsion. There is a time for that, especially when they're younger. You're training the will by leading them to do things whether they want to or not. No, you're going to have to do this. You have to finish your food, or you have to brush your teeth, or you have to do these things. That's just what it means to be civilized and human, okay? These are the things we're going to do. But eventually, you want your children to get to the place where they do those things, not because you are forcing them to do them, right? But because they want to do them. You are appealing to their heart. That's also what we want in our relationships with our spouses, isn't it? And with our friends. But just think about spouses, right? That we may learn to grow in doing good to one another, not out of duty. Well, I'm married to the guy, so I got to do a good thing here, or her got to do a good thing. But because of delight, right? We want our marriage to move more towards delight and less towards duty. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. And that means that in our relationship, there's no manipulation. Everybody needs to understand here that there's manipulation. In the heart of manipulation is deceit. Deceit is the kernel from which manipulation grows. When we're manipulating someone, then we are using deceit to work around to where we get them to do what we want them to do, or we get the end result because we've manipulated them. For example, how many of you have played this game in your marriage? Okay, she hurt my feelings with that thing she just did, so now I can withdraw and I can just wait because she owes me. Anybody ever do that? You're lying if you say you don't. Come on now. You know you do. Right, so there's a little bit of one-upmanship, right? So I've done something nice for her, now she owes me, or he's done something mean to me, therefore he owes me. So I'm just gonna play it cool here and just gonna wait. What I'm doing there is I'm manipulating. I'm using a game. I'm playing a game. We need to understand here. Paul is not playing Philemon. He's not using reverse psychology, right? He's not doing that. He's appealing to the man's heart. And not telling him what he wants to do. So what he wants him to do. So let's look at the way he appeals to him in three ways. For the sake of love, for the sake of a child, for the sake of the gospel. First he says, I'm appealing to you for the sake of love. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. For love's sake. What's he talking about there? When he says for love's sake, he's talking about because I love you, Philemon. Or is he talking about because you love me, Philemon? We have this thing going on, relationship, because I led you to Christ and we love each other? No, that's true. They did love each other as brothers in Christ. Paul's not talking about his love or Philemon's love. He's talking about the love of Christ. He says, Paul, Philemon, I want you to do this because you love Christ, who loves you in a way that is immeasurable. I'm appealing to you for the sake of the love of Christ. Remember, Paul says in another letter, the love of Christ compels us. Again, that's not because we love Christ that compels us to do what is right, because, you know, our love is imperfect. It's because Christ loves us that compels us to do what we need to do, because his love is amazing and is perfect. And Paul is telling you, I'm asking you to do something that is so far underneath what Christ has done for you. I mean, it's ridiculous in comparison. There is no comparison here, Philemon, what I'm asking you to do. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. He says, I'm not there yet. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Remember, Philemon is in the city of Colossae. So just flip back to the left, past the T's. You come to Colossians. And look at chapter 4. Very interesting little tidbit here that Paul gives us in chapter 4, 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He says the exact same thing in Ephesians. Tychicus delivered that letter as well. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So you see, Paul is sending Tychicus and Onesimus from Rome to Colossae with two letters. What are the two letters? Number one is to the church at Colossae. We see that, right? And the second one is the letter to Philemon. So Tychicus and Philemon are carrying the very letter that Paul is sending, or Tychicus and Onesimus, that Paul is sending to Philemon about Onesimus, right? But it's interesting, he's sending one for the church, and Philemon would hear the letter to the church. Remember, that was standard practice. When a church came from the Apostle Paul, the very next gathering of the saints on that Sunday morning, the first thing they would do, in my understanding, and of course I can't prove this, but in my understanding, I mean, just think about it. If we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, what would we do? Forget the sermon, Mark. We want to hear from Paul, right? So they would stand up and they would read the letter. And so they're going to read this letter about from Paul to the church in Colossae in the gathering of the saints. I don't think they read out loud the letter to Philemon. I don't think Paul would have embarrassed Philemon in that way. Now, I've read some commentaries that say, yes, they probably did, and that put extra pressure on Philemon to do what Paul was asking him to do. Maybe, we don't know. We can't say yes or no. But they would have read the letter. So Paul just said, I'm appealing to you for love's sake. And Philemon's going to get that letter, but he's probably also going to hear the letter from Paul to the church in Colossians first. So let's look at a couple of verses that Paul would have written to the church that Philemon would have heard. Chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow, that's some heavy stuff for Philemon to consider. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Not just Philemon, but Antioch. That's us. Therefore, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. All right, so he's laying it on thick here for Philemon. And then chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, does Philemon have a complaint against Onesimus? Everybody said. Forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Paul is writing this letter to Philemon, and he says, I'm appealing to you, Philemon, for the sake of love, because Christ loves you. And he also says in verse 9, did you catch this? In verse 9, he appeals to him. He says, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He's not playing Philemon. He's simply stating the truth. Paul saw himself on the downward slope near the end of his life. And you know what's kind of shocking is that most people believe when Paul wrote this letter, he was probably about 58 years old. That makes me feel really old. I can't imagine how it makes Dick feel. Okay, but let's just move on. Somebody wake Dick up back there. He's probably in his late 50s, but again, this is not manipulation. This is the words of a man who has suffered more than any of us can imagine, who is even now under Roman guard. He's under house arrest, but there's a Roman guard there, we understand, probably that was keeping an eye on him, but whose love for Christ burns brightly because he understands better than most of us understand how much Christ loved him. It kept his heart beating and his pen moving. I'm so glad that Paul wrote this stuff down. So thankful that Paul was a writer. So he says, do this, Philemon, for the sake of love. And also he says, do this for the sake of a child. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Paul finally gets to the main idea. Have you caught this? I mean, we know what this letter is about. But Philemon didn't know what this letter was about until he got to this 179th word into a letter of 460 words. He finally writes, I appeal for my child, Onesimus. It's the first mention of this young bondservant, and Paul introduces the point of his letter in a clever way. He says, hey, by the way, Philemon, I have a child. Yep, I've had a child in prison, and his name is Philemon. J.B. Phillips translates it, yes, I became a father, though I have been under lock and key, and the child's name is Onesimus. Paul had a sense of humor No doubt. But this is just like Paul. He's appealing for the sake of this one whom, as we saw last week, somehow Onesimus, I keep mixing up the names. You guys know what I'm talking about. Onesimus finally made his way to Paul somehow. Was he brought there by a friend of a friend of a friend who knew the apostle would lead this guy to Christ? Or did he hear about the apostle Paul and want to go visit him while he was under house arrest? We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But this Paul had led Onesimus to Christ, and therefore Onesimus was to him like one of his children. In Philippians, he wrote, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel." Was Timothy Paul's son by flesh, in the flesh? No. But he said, he serves with me like a son serves with a father. That's a wonderful picture there. But he considered Timothy his son. He loved him like a son. He wrote in another letter, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." He said to the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's pretty graphic. I've never experienced the anguish of childbirth, but I dare to guess that no woman wants to go through it a second time for the same child. Amen? Is that pretty much a given? Hello? Okay. So Paul's saying, "I'm under anguish for you. I have brought you through the birth canal." Of course, Paul didn't do that, but Christ did, using Paul as an instrument. He said, "I brought you through the birth canal and gave birth, and you were living and breathing, and all of a sudden, you're acting like crazy people. You've lost your minds. What has bewitched you, Galatians?" And now he says, "I'm in anguish again. You're back in the birth canal. Let's see if we can do this again. Let's see if I can bring you to the place where you will be whole and healthy." Yeah, that's love beyond measure. And that's what Paul is saying here. I love this guy. He appeals to Philemon out of love for this young man. See how he refers to him? He says, "He's my child." Another verse, he says, "He's my very heart." And another place, he says, "He's my beloved brother." And then look at verse 11. We see Paul's sense of humor again. Everybody sees what's going on here. If you did any kind of study, you know what's going on in verse 11. "Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." What's Paul doing there? A little tongue-in-cheek, a little humor, but what's he doing? What's the point? Onesimus' name meant useful. Study, God. Look this stuff up. His name meant useful. And Paul says, "Formerly he was useless to you, and now he's become useful." Not just to you, but to me also. You know, back in those days, just like today, parents a lot of times would name their children names that they hoped they would grow into. Right? They hoped that this child would become his name. And I can imagine that Onesimus' parents were heartbroken that their useful son was useless, right? He was not useful to anybody. He had gone off the rails, and he was not living the way he should live. And Paul says, no. Now he says, "Hey, Philemon, you may think of him as useless, but I'm sending him back to you, finally bearing his name with honor." And make no mistake, Phil, can I call you Phil? This boy is my very heart. He says, "He is my very heart." You know, the Greek word for heart is cardia, right? That's where we get cardiac, cardiologist, cardiology. We get that from the Greek root cardia. That's not the word that's used here. You know, some of you don't know that Paul actually wrote the Chicago song. I mean, no, he did. "If you leave me now," let's all sing it together. "If you leave me now, you take away the very..." Listen, all you folks from the 70s, I love it. Yes, all right. No, yeah. Okay. All right. The word there is spleen. It's the word from which we get spleen. So let's try it again. No. "If you leave me now, you take away my very..." The very spleen of me. He says, "Hey, this guy, this is Onesimus' kid, he's my spleen. That's disgusting, right? I mean, the spleen, I did have to look up the spleen this week because I'm not a doctor, and some of you medical people know more about it than I do, a lot more about it than I do. But the spleen is kind of like a garbage disposal for what, old blood vessel or old blood cells or something. And you can live without the spleen, although, you know, you're going to be missing some stuff. You might have to take some medicine. But the Greeks believed it, the spleen, not the heart, was the very seat of your emotions. Okay? So Paul is saying, this kid, I love him. He has my heart. He is my heart, or my spleen, whichever you want to go with there. And verse 13, he says, I would have been glad. Verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me. Hello, I want to keep my spleen, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. You know, what Paul is talking about here, Paul was restricted because he was under house arrest. He couldn't go to the Walmart and buy his groceries, or, you know, the Publix whenever we get one. He couldn't do that. He depended on people like Timothy, and Timothy was his right-hand man. But what did Timothy also have to do for Paul? He had a passport. I mean, Timothy was busy. He was traveling constantly from one place to another. He sent Timothy, hope in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon so that I may, too may be cheered by news from you. He's talking to the church in Philippi. So he was constantly sending Timothy places. So when he found somebody like an Onesimus or a Tychicus or others who would hang around and say, yeah, I'll do whatever you need, Paul. You need a ham sandwich? I'll go get it. See, Paul could eat ham. He was free. All foods were clean. And so now he says, he said, I would rather keep him here. You guys who work in the industry, you work in a business, right? How many of you work in an area, Tim Carr, other places, LabCorp, other places, Vic, I know you do this at Elon. How many of you work with a team of people, and you have like a team that you depend on? Anybody besides? Okay, several of you. All right, think of your very best team member. If you were going to have to send one of your team members to another place because the boss says, I need somebody to come over here and help this team because they're struggling, right? Who would you send? Would you send the guy that you don't like, you can't get along with, and be good riddance, and he's not a good worker, he's lazy, you have to always prop him up, always have to do his work for him? You might be tempted to do that, right? But you would probably, because the boss has asked you to send somebody to help with this team, you don't want to send your best, your very best teammate. You remember in Antioch, Acts 13, it says they were praying, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Saul and Barnabas, because I have work for them to do. And you could argue that Saul and Barnabas were probably the two strongest men in that five-member leadership team at the church at Antioch for whom we are named. I mean, obviously, the Apostle Paul became the greatest evangelist and teacher and scripture writer in the first century. So the point is that when we send out a team, when we send a team member to help, we want to send somebody who's the best. And that's what Paul is saying here. I hate to lose this guy. He's my favorite. I mean, he's captured my heart, and he, you know, I'm going to miss him. We need to see this point from the position where Paul is stating it, because what Paul is, the language Paul is using here sets up a tension. It's sort of like the tension where Paul says, you know, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I long to be there, but I know I'm more useful here. There was a tension that Paul lived in constantly, that he wanted to go home and be with Jesus. To die is gain, more Jesus. But to live is usefulness and work and labor, and you need me. And he says, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay here because you need me. And he says the same thing here. He says, I don't want to give this guy up. He has my heart. He is my heart. He is my spleen. I need him. But I don't want to hold on to him because, in a way, Philemon, you need him worse, at least right now. You need him more than I need him. This expression of love surpasses any other expression of love for any individual in Paul's writing. There was no other individual for which Paul used this kind of language to express how much he loved this person. And this, saints, for a Gentile bondservant. Just think of who Paul was before he came to Christ. How much did he love the Gentiles? That would be a zero. How much did he love Christians? That would be a big fat zero. And now we have this Gentile bondservant Christian. I mean, you talk about a transformation in this man, Paul. Unbelievable transformation. But this is how much he loved this young man. He did not want to send him back, but he says, I'm sending him back. And listen, here's the point. He says, I'm sending him back not because I have to, but because I want to. And Philemon, here's the point for you. I want you to receive him back not because you have to, but because you want to. And that gets to the heart of this letter. Remember, we could take Philemon off the letterhead at the top, scratch that out, and write reconciliation. This is the letter in the New Testament that explains reconciliation between one man and another, one person and another, better than any other. I'm sending him back not because I have to, because I want to, and I want you to receive him back, not because you have to, because I'm your apostle, I'm your father in the faith. No, I want you to receive him back because you want to. And finally, he's doing this for the sake of the gospel. Verse 15, 16. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I love the fact that Paul uses the word perhaps in 15. Perhaps this is why God orchestrated these events. You know, Onesimus was parted from Philemon, and God had this plan in place to bring him to Rome, to the Apostle Christ, and ultimately back to Philemon. And we know all that because we're looking at it 2,000 years after the fact. We have to be very careful of claiming to know what God is doing. We're right in the middle of what God is doing. Amen? There's too many Christians out there who say, oh, I know why God did that in your life. Let me tell you, brother, I got a word from the Lord for you, and this is what God did in your life. Be very, very careful. The Apostle Paul perhaps had more of a license, more of a credential to be able to say, I know this is what God did. He doesn't say that. He says, perhaps this is why God did that. We can look at what's going on in our life and we can say, yeah, this is exactly what God is doing. You know, because God works all things together for good for those who love God and live according to his purpose. And I'm not dismissing that verse, but we use it way too often sometimes for things we really don't have a clue what God is doing. Again, we can look back sometimes and see perfectly, or not perfectly, but as much as our dim eyes can see, we can look back and say, yeah, I can see how this was meant for evil. Joseph said to his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil to sell me into slavery, but God meant it for good. You think Joseph knew that when he was thrown into the pit? You think that day when Joseph was in the pit going, I know what's going on here. I can see it all. Yeah, I'm going to be number two in Egypt. I'm going to save the world. You think he felt that way? Everybody said, no, he did not. And when he was in prison, you think he felt like, you know, God's just training me. He's building patience into me because I'm going to be. No. And then when the butler went back and Joseph said, don't forget me, remember me to Pharaoh. And what did the butler do? Forget him. And 2 years went past. You think that whole 2 years, Joseph was doing a jig in the jail cell every day going, you know, this is so great. No. We don't know what God is doing most of the time. But God does what is right all the time. You know, clearly, Onesimus broke Roman law when he ran away. So we must never excuse doing the wrong thing with the hopes that the right thing may be the final result. You know, I'm going to cheat on this test, Elon student, because I want to go to medical school, and I got to have straight A's at Elon so I can get into medical school, and it'll be okay because the end results, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to help people. I'm going to help people get better. No, we can never do the wrong thing with the hopes that the right thing will one day be the result. And Paul doesn't excuse Onesimus' sin. He doesn't excuse the way he violated the trust of his owner as a bondservant. And we'll see next week how Paul is going to make all of that right. Paul doesn't push that on Philemon. He simply appeals to what is. This man was useless and disobedient, and he now has become a new creation. And he says, I'm sending you back as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. That's gospel transformation. All of us were bondservants to sin. The Bible says slaves to sin. And now we are slaves to Christ. Now we are bondservants of the Lord. We are His servants. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin has a title and chapter entitled, Doesn't the Bible Condone Slavery? I mentioned this book several months ago as a really good book. It's called Confronting Christianity because it deals with 12 questions that skeptics use to confront Christianity. Like, aren't Christians homophobic, right? Or doesn't the Bible denigrate women? And she does an amazing job. A biblical and amazing job of answering these questions. So one of the chapters is, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? Anybody ever heard that argument from people who don't want to believe in Christ besides me? Okay. She writes about Frederick Douglass, who in 1881 was an escaped slave turned abolitionist. You remember Frederick Douglass? He heard a white preacher say when he was 13, okay, Frederick Douglass, when he was 13, heard a white preacher say that all people, slave or free, rich or poor, were sinners in need of Christ. And that sentence, remember John Piper said, books don't change your life, sentences do. That sentence changed Douglass's life. He sought the counsel of an older Christian who told him to cast all his cares upon God. And Douglass responded, this I sought to do, and though for weeks I was a poor, broken-hearted mourner, traveling through doubts and fears, I finally found my burden lightened and my heart relieved. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted. Now, don't think that Douglass, after that, began to love the institution of slavery. He didn't, as he says here. She wrote that Douglass was known for denouncing the hypocrisy of supposedly Christian abuse perpetrating slaveholders in the harshest of terms. And maybe you know some things about Frederick Douglass you don't like, but here's the thing. Frederick Douglass, I believe, what I've read about him, truly came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a man who had been angry and vindictive before. He became a man who wanted to see others come to that same place of freedom. You know, and I've been asked this question. Somebody, a little child, came up to me last Sunday and said, hey, if Philemon was a Christian, why did he have slaves? I said, you know, that's a complicated question. Part of it is that was part of the culture, but that's not enough of an answer. Part of it was that slavery and bondservanthood back then was a little different than it was in America in the 1800s. For the most part, were there people who owned slaves and abused them? Absolutely. But, you know, bondservanthood could happen to anyone. It's possible that Onesimus saw Philemon as a wealthy landowner. Onesimus had debts he needed to pay, and he gave himself or he sold himself to Philemon to work his debts off. Or maybe he owed Philemon and he became a bondservant. So it's a complicated issue. The bottom line is that slavery, the owning of another person and having authoritarian rights over them, is anathema to God and to Scripture. And so there's no justification whatsoever. But Paul calls Philemon to have different eyes for this young man, to see him now as a brother in Christ. And this is not a slave, he says. This is your son. Oh, this is a son. This is not a bondservant. This is a brother. So he says, do this, Philemon, for the sake of the gospel. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this letter, again, to challenge us in our own relationships with our spouses, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, one another in the body of Christ, that we might do all that we do for the sake of love, loving one another with the love of Christ, and we might do all that we do for the sake of the gospel, not doing anything that would put a barrier between our message and the world's ears that right now are deafened to the message of the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be a stumbling block, but to live in such a way that the world sees us as lovers of Christ and lovers of all those whom he has created, whether they are redeemed or not, that we might love them with the love of Christ, as Paul did Onesimus, bringing him to the place of repentance and faith, so that this man who was useless to the things of Christ became useful. And help us to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.